Our sermon text this evening is from the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, which in the Pew Bible can be found on page 555. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 8 through 17. I ask you to give ear once again, for this is God's holy and inspired word. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and he shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you would humble us under the preaching and hearing of your word, as we consider the things that you have to speak to us, to teach us. We ask that you would cause them to seep down into our hearts, that we may walk in the truth and show forth love for you, for your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As human beings, we are motivated, I'd say primarily, by love. Ultimately, when it comes down to it, what we set our affections on, the things that we'll fight for, the things that we'll work for, the things that we sacrifice for, are the things that animate us. We have certain things that we've set our hearts upon, or certain things that we set our hearts against. Hatred can be a twisted form of love. In that way, and either way, by having this affection, this motivation, we get out of bed in the morning, we strive for the things that we're searching for and looking for, working towards, and it really is at the center of all of our lives. So also the deprivation of the things that we love can lead to great distress, can lead to great depression. If we have this great idea of something that we once had or that we wish we could have, and that is exactly what we have been deprived of, and that's what we keep setting our heart upon, keep fixating our thoughts upon, well, then it's very hard for us to do anything but sink down into the mire of depression, of despondency, of bitterness, and all of these things, because that which we love, that which we are aspiring towards, is not that which we have been given. What are those things in your life? You're to think about what it is that motivates you, what it is that gets you out of bed in the morning. What is it that keeps you going in the midst of the hard times? What can't you live without in this world? What is it that you give your blood, your sweat, and your tears to? What do you strive for? The preacher in this passage is discussing this under The idea really, when we get to it, although it might not seem immediately apparent at first, but the love of the world. What we find here are those who are motivated by their love for what they can have in this world. Chiefly, we're going to see this in the form of wealth. And the preacher has been speaking, as we know in the book of Ecclesiastes, about what is to be gained in this world under the sun. He's talked about this striving after the wind that happens. If this life is all that there is, then all that we're working for is ultimately a striving after vanity, after the wind. Also, in the previous passage, we saw the preacher shift his focus a little bit as he called us to consider what it means for us to enter the presence of God as we come to worship. How are we to worship the Lord? We are to come before Him with great reverence, with fear, a godly fear, recognizing the greatness of the One into whose presence we come. And now he takes a very sharp turn. I think, as we will see, this is actually not as out of the blue his transition here as we might think. But as we've been considering the One who is high and exalted above the earth, to whom we must answer, he's going to shift his view to those who are still high above us in many respects, but our approach to them is quite a bit different from our approach to the Lord, and who they are is quite a bit different from who the Lord is in this context. And so what I want us to see from the passage this evening is that the love of this world corrupts public and private life. The love of this world ultimately corrupts all that it touches, but specifically the passage is focusing on public life and private life. And so first, as we come to verses 8 and 9, we want to consider how loving the world corrupts authority. And the person and the, well, not person, and the figures of those who are government officials in this case. In verses 8 and 9, we read, the preacher says this: "If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields." So what do we find here in these verses? The preacher is talking about oppression being done by one who is a high official. There's some debate within the commentaries as to what is being spoken of here, but the wide consensus that I think is correct is that we are speaking of government officials in this case, those who have an official position within the civil governments, and they are using that position to abuse their power in order to take from those who are in need, those who are under their authority. And he gives us an interesting command in this context: do not be surprised. Don't be amazed that this is going on. This is commonplace. And when we think about it, it really is, isn't it? The long history of humanity and the government that has been given in humanity is a list of abuse after abuse after abuse, people taking the power that they've been given and using it for wrong ends. And yet, even though we know this, if we really stop and think about it and look at the history of humanity, we see that this absolutely is the case. We can nonetheless be surprisingly naive about this, can't we? No, of course, that's not really happening. Surely they wouldn't be that bold, that bald in the way that they are showing their corruption. But yet, this is still the pattern that we find throughout human history. What's the phrase? Absolute power, or power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. This is very much the idea here. And God even warns the people about it when it comes to kings. As we have this idea here, we have these high officials who are oppressing those who are under their authority. And the idea in verse 9, I would argue, goes into speaking of even the king is getting in on the action. Verse 9 is a very difficult verse to interpret. I believe in the context it is giving us the idea that the land is supposed to be a benefit for all the people, but But we see these governmental officials who are watching over each one to make sure that they're the ones benefiting from the land and not those who are actually working the land, who are the common people. And the corruption goes all the way up to the king. The king himself is also in on what's going on. And God warns us about this. This is not something that is just, oh, I can't believe the king would be doing this. In fact, when the people in 1 Samuel desire a king, God speaks to them through Samuel to warn them about what this king will be like. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning in verse 11, he says this. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and make your vineyards, take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." So we have the idea that the king is not above corruption. Even the king that God himself has chosen to be king over his people proves to be corrupt in many cases. This is one of the things that we see going throughout the Old Testament. As God installs his kings, they do exactly what he has said. Not just Saul at the beginning, but even David and Solomon, the kings that follow afterwards. They do these kinds of things. Not all of them were necessarily corrupt in the way that they were doing it, but Solomon takes all of the best of the men. He puts them to work, building the temple, building his palace. And then many of the kings were indeed very corrupt in what they were doing. And really, we should not be amazed at this corruption, not only in the government officials we look at history, but we are Calvinists. We believe in total depravity. We know that what dwells in the hearts of man is wickedness. God testifies to this to us over and over in Genesis 6, when he looks out at the whole world and he sees that the intentions and thoughts of man's hearts is only evil continually. And he bemoans this fact. Or even in Romans 3, where God gives this list of what people are. There is none who are good. No, not one. None who seek after God. Their ways and their thoughts are always only for evil. They are corrupt in all of their ways. And so we should not be surprised when we come and find this even at work in our governmental system. Corruption comes from sin. It comes from hearts that have loved the things of this world over the things of God. And this ultimately is at the heart of what we find when it comes to even the original sin with Adam. What is it? He desires the fruit. He desires the things of the world, the benefits that they can be given, that they can give him over the commands of God, over what God has called him to be and to do. And so the love of the world motivates this corruption, this oppression of those who are under the governmental officials. And as we mentioned, this is not just an individual. It's not, oh, we have an isolated incident of this going on here. It's a group affair. We see this happen in the case of the tax collectors in the New Testament. As we read about the tax collectors and we see that they're this reviled class among people in the New Testament, we might often wonder why. Well, the reason is that these tax collectors were employed by the government to come and take the money from the people, quite obviously, as tax collectors. But they wouldn't just take what was required. They would be taking over and above. They would take whatever they could get because they were lining their pockets and they were lining the pockets of the official above them the more that they took in. And so if you were a tax collector, you were not only working for the man, you were corrupt in doing it. And the whole system was working to your benefit to help take the money out of the pockets of the common people. This is exactly the kind of idea that we see going on here. Corrupt officials use their power to their own advantage. They unlawfully oppress those who are under them. And it's not isolated. Many are in on it, often all the way up to the top. And though the Lord tells us here that the idea is government is meant to deal with that which is public, meant to deal with that which is for the good of all. Corruption steals from what is meant to be for all, for their enriching, in order to empower the government itself, those who are in authority, for their own benefit, but to the detriment of all others. But we have here an implicit contrast then to the Lord. As in the previous passage, we've been told about God, God who is also a high and exalted one, as we're told in the previous passage, to consider God who is in heaven above when we come into his presence. He is the one who is high and exalted. And here we also hear spoken of these ones who are high, higher officials in this case. But unlike God, they are not righteous, and their height is far less than the height of God. We are called to watch our steps when we come into the presence of God, but these corrupt men watch only to safeguard corruption. They are not watching for righteousness. They are watching to make sure that their corruption cannot be overturned. But God watches to bring it to justice. And however high these officials may be, whatever power they may have in this world at this present moment, God is the higher one who judges and watches over them all. And so how do we respond to this corruption then, recognizing that it exists in our circumstances? Certainly our form of government is not immune from it, is not free of it. Well, this contrast is instructive in how we should respond to tyranny and corruption by government officials, and that we should not be in dread even of those who have immense power over us, the power of the sword over us, because God is ultimately the one whom we are to fear. What does Christ tell us himself? Do not fear the one who can destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy body and soul in hell. Whatever these government officials can do, whatever power they have over us, and terrifying though it may be in a certain respect, yes, they can take our livelihoods, they can take our lives even if they're so inclined. They are not the ones to be feared. God is the one who is to be feared. As we're going to see, ultimately, they are merely men just like the rest of us. They can have all that they have, including their power taken away from them in an instant, in a moment. They have only the power that God gives to them. If we fear them more than they deserve, we do not see them rightly. Rather, we need to be recognizing who God is and who they are, and that helps free us from an undue fear of man. But we're also not simply to accept corruption. We just see it, we're not to be surprised by it, and just say, okay, well, I guess people are going to be corrupt. We'll move on. No, as we see from the scriptures, what is to be our response to government authorities in general? Well, first of all, we are called to honor and pray for and submit to authorities. And when we have Peter and Paul writing these things to us, they're speaking of the Roman Empire, which was exceedingly corrupt. So yes, even our corrupt authorities, we are to be doing these things for. And their corruption is never to be an excuse for us to then engage in unlawful behavior on our part. Simply because, well, they're breaking the law, they're abusing the power that they have, therefore we can do whatever we want to in response. No, we never... Two wrongs don't make a right. I'm sure your mother told you that. It's because it's true. We do not right sin by doing sin ourselves. However, we can hold authorities accountable in a lawful manner. Especially in our context, we have a means to hold our authorities accountable to a degree that's lawful, that's good, and we can do that in response. We don't simply allow the abuse to go on without responding to it in that way. But we are to be those who advocate for righteousness. If an authority is committing corruption, or is corrupt, is committing unrighteousness, then we are those advocating for righteousness by living it out in our own lives and also seeking to see it entrenched in our communities. And when we do this, we need to recognize we're not in this for our own comfort. This is not simply about the fact that we want our government officials to be righteous simply because we know it's going to benefit us. We don't want to be the ones who are persecuted, who are chased down by the law, who have our freedoms taken away in some way, shape, or form. Well, I'm sure that we don't, but that's not ultimately why we're in the game. We're seeking righteousness, not only for ourselves, but for all of those around us, for the love of our neighbor and for the glory of God. And so as we live righteous lives, we have to recognize that we are building for something much longer than just the present. We need to build with an eternal perspective in our minds and in our hearts. God's people have often been oppressed. Time and again, think of the people under the oppression of Pharaoh in Egypt. Think of them under the oppression of their own kings throughout the history of the Old Testament. The people in the time of Christ under the oppression of the Roman Empire. But God's kingdom was not thwarted in the case of oppression and corruption by government officials. God's purposes continued to march on. He continued to grow his kingdom even in the midst of these problems. And we want to leave a legacy of righteousness for the next generation. We may lose the battle. We may not get what we're looking for right now. But we know that the war belongs to the Lord. He is going to conquer all of his and our enemies as our sovereign and righteous king. So we know that we are called to righteousness. We are called to serving the Lord in our actions. Let God sort out the actions of everybody else. But we should act always in righteousness. And so we've seen how loving the world corrupts authority, corrupts even the government officials that we have. But now we also want to look at a little more at length the how loving the world corrupts wealth and those who have wealth. As we come to verses 10 through 17, we see the preacher give quite a bit of attention to the effect of money upon those who have it. As he says in verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hands. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. So the first thing that we see here is quite contrary to what we have in our minds often when we think of wealth. We think of wealth and we think of, oh, all the things that we can do, all of the ways it's going to make life better and easier. And the first thing the preacher speaks of when he speaks of wealth here is the anguish that comes along with it. He who loves money will not be satisfied with it. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. It never, ever actually satisfies. John D. Rockefeller, as you're familiar with him, was a oil magnate in the early 20th century. Had, at the time of his death, I believe, a net worth of $1.4 billion in, I think, what, 1930s money. So a hefty chunk of change in that regard. He was one time asked, how much money is enough? When have you had enough money? And his response was, just one more dollar. Just one more. It didn't satisfy. He always needed to be seeking more. Wealth and the desire for wealth can become an insatiable appetite that leads to all sorts of evil. Indeed, this is what Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Seeking this money is going to lead to much sin, and we're even going to see the outworking of this as we continue reading in the passage. For having this wealth ultimately multiplies worry as well. You have wealth? Well, guess what? There are a lot of hands that are open asking for some money to come their way now. As goods increase, they increase who eat them. What advantage has their owner but to see his money? We see also that sleep is difficult even for the one who has much wealth. He eats in darkness and with anxiety. Because ultimately, as we see, wealth, when one has it, is not just safe and you don't need to worry about it. When you have wealth, it needs to be defended. It needs to be managed. You become a target overnight of people who either just want you to give it out to them or who are going to strive to take away the wealth that you have from you. And so you're going to be up at night wondering about what are ways that I can be safeguarding this wealth. There are numerous examples that we can see in our day and age. Pro athletes, oftentimes, when they hit it big, they get million-dollar contracts. And they're not just supporting their own families, but they have their extended family, they have cousins, they have people coming out of the woodworks who are holding their hands out asking for money. And then put on top of that, agents and others, and very many of them, actually, though they have made multi-millions of dollars over their careers, by the time their careers are over, are broke and have nothing to show for it because they've had so many who are putting their hands in their pocket and they didn't know how to manage it the right way. So also, many people who play the lottery and win the lottery get these millions of dollars, and within a few years, they've lost it all. They had no idea how to handle it. People were seeking it, or they used it in a foolish manner, and they lose all of it. And so if you have wealth, you can become a target of so many scam artists, of taxes, of charitable organizations. Any of these things can be seeking to take your wealth. But then also, if we think about just the problem that comes from hoarding wealth, as the man who is wealthy, if you're looking at that and you see all these hands that are reaching out to grab the wealth and you don't, well, I don't want to lose it, so let me just find a way to safeguard it. Let me find a way to make sure that I'm not going to lose all of this that I've gained. Then it can simply be a means of hoarding and storing it up. And this is indeed one of the things that we find that Christ speaks to in a parable. In Luke chapter 12, you may be familiar with this parable. He tells of a man who gained much from his fields. In Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 13, he gives this parable in response to someone in the crowd. I'll read the question from the crowd. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge and an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" And so even in the abundance of wealth, one can find themselves actually covetous. We tend to think of being covetous only when we don't have something. We want something that somebody else has. But actually, if we're taking that which God has given to us and we're hoarding it just so that it's not taken by others, just that maybe at some point in the future we can benefit from it, even though it's not benefiting us at all, even as the preacher speaks of it now. What use is this wealth to this person that he has except to see it with his eyes? It's just there. It's sitting there. It's not doing anything. It's not being put to any good use. Well, this doesn't benefit anyone. In fact, it can just be a means of drawing our hearts away from God. The blessings of God ultimately are meant to be fruitful. This is one of the things that that Christ tells us again in another parable. He speaks of the parable of the talents, where he gives a number of talents to these men, and they each, some of them invest it, but there's the one who doesn't invest it. But what's the point that is being given there? God has given these gifts, and we're not just to sit on them. We're not just to say, "Oh, well, I just didn't want to lose that gift that you gave me, O Lord. Well, the point is that we're then improving upon it. We're investing it in the lives of others. We're investing it that it may prove fruitful unto the advancement of the kingdom of God, unto glorifying Him. And so when God gives us wealth, praise be to the Lord. But it's not just there for us for it to sit in the bank and collect interest, as it were. Not that it's wrong to have a bank account that's collecting interest. That's not the point. Don't hear me saying that. But the idea is not to hoard it and just make sure that we're not losing it. The idea, are we providing for the next generation? Are we caring for those in the church who are needy? Are we helping to do our part to advance the kingdom of Christ with the wealth that we have been given? Are we taking that which God has given to us as a steward and making good on it and investing in it? But we also see not only the anguish of wealth that these men have who have wealth, but also the vanity of it. So not only is it something that can cause a loss of sleep, can cause a lot of problems, but ultimately the wealth that you have can be taken in an instant. Wealth is often lost by bad decisions, I would argue, when it speaks of the riches being lost in a bad venture. This is very much the idea that we find of the prodigal son taking the inheritance that he receives from his father, and he just goes and he wastefully spends it. He's spending it whatever kind of living he wants to do. He has no wisdom in how he's spending that money. He's just spending it on his own lusts and desires. And so the love of money, the love of this world, the love of just wanting to have our senses satisfied can often mean that you're going to lose your money. I think it's I forget which proverb it is, but a fool and his money are soon parted. This is exactly the kind of idea that's going on here. But even if it's not that, even if you're not making a bad decision with your wealth, you can, by God's providence, be parted from your wealth. Economic crashes happen. Famines come. Global pandemics occur that can completely change what your status in the world can look like. No matter one's wealth, no matter one's position, no one is immune to losing it all. And so if you're striving for, if you're living for, gaining all of this wealth, having enough to be comfortable and to satisfy yourself, well, it's going to go away. It is a striving after wind. It is a vanity. Because you can't take it with you. The benefits of this wealth, not just the wealth itself, but the benefits of it are ultimately lost. And so we see it's lost for posterity. The one who has lost their money in this bad venture has nothing to leave to the next generation, has nothing to leave for their children. So the love of the world even robs our children of their inheritance. When we think of one of the blessings that God gives us is that we can enrich our children. We can not only set a culture in which that we're building, we're raising them, and seeking to guide them along the path to adulthood, but we can also leave to them the worldly possessions that we have in order to help make their lives more fruitful. But the love of the world can often detract from that. If we're spending our money simply on ourselves and we don't care about leaving it for our children, then we will not benefit them with the blessings that God has given to us. But it's also lost for the individual. Whether we keep our wealth or whether we waste it, it's not going to benefit us at death. We can't take it with us. This is not like the Egyptian pharaohs, if you're familiar with them. They were buried with all of their great and favorite possessions. And so whenever these tombs are opened up, what do we find? But gold upon gold, because the idea is they can take it with them into the afterlife. But we see the truth of the matter. It's just there for archaeologists or grave robbers to find, and they're the ones who are going to benefit from it. No one ultimately benefits from their wealth at death. One's wealth is not going to save you when God has appointed the time of your end. Like anyone else, you are helpless before Him. On the other hand, rather than seeking to use our wealth for the love of the world and hoarding it up and using it for ourselves, we can use the wealth that the Lord has given us to store up heavenly treasure. One of the blessings that God has given is that, yes, we can help advance the kingdom of Christ through the use of the wealth that the Lord has given us. Yes, we can be loving our neighbor, and in doing this, store up treasure in heaven where there is no danger of losing the benefits of wealth, where there is no danger of striving after the wind and losing the inheritance and the blessing that the Lord has given. But earthly treasure will not avail in these cases. And so loving the world corrupts authority, loving the world corrupts wealth. If we are striving for, seeking only the world in these things, we see the end. Spending our days eating in darkness, vexation, sickness, and anger, leaving the world as naked as we came into it. And so we've seen that the love of this world corrupts public and private life. The love of this world corrupts everything it touches. And therefore, we are told very clearly in the scripture, 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things of the world. For it will draw our hearts away from Christ. It will cause us to spend ourselves for the things that perish. And love for the world crowds out the love for God and love for our neighbor that we are called to have. But if we learn to value and to love the things that belong to Christ, it's a very, very different equation. As Christ tells us in Matthew chapter 6, speaking to these heavenly treasures, he commands us in chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So also the Apostle Paul in the book of Colossians tells us very succinctly in chapter 3 and verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things of earth. And so in contrast to the love of the world that corrupts all, the love of God, love for God and for the things of God, brings a great blessing and refreshing in every way. And so we need to be striving for this love for the things that are above. We are taught to believe that we have really no control over the things that we love. That's what we're told very often, that we're just caught in the grip of some great feeling and we can't help it. We're going to love whatever it is that happens to capture our feelings. The scriptures give us a very different idea. God can command us to love him. He can command us to love our neighbor because it is something that we can walk in and do. But how is it that we actually go about changing our loves? Well, the first and primary answer is we need the work of the Spirit in our hearts in order to do that. We're not going to love God. We're not going to love our neighbor unless the Spirit is at work in our hearts. But the practical way he gives us to do this is in setting our hearts and minds on those things which are good. Ultimately, we love the things that we continue to set our hearts and minds upon, as I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon. Those things that we're imagining, that we're thinking about, that we once had or that we could have, and that we just keep meditating upon and thinking about how wonderful it would be, and we cause our hearts to dwell upon this, to desire it, and we continue striving for it. And as we work in going through this cycle of thinking about it and ingratiating that thing, whatever it is, into our hearts, we grow to love it and be motivated by it. Well, we can do the same thing quite intentionally with the good things of this life. We can look to God and how glorious he is and the love that he has shown for us and see how wonderful he is. And if we are meditating and setting our hearts upon him and his glory and the life that we are going to have with him, he is going to work in that to cause us to grow in our love and desire for him. If we see the goodness that comes from living a righteous life and blessing our neighbor, And this is the kind of thing that we're desiring, the kind of thing that we're praying for, the kind of thing that we're thinking about, how is it that I can cultivate this and bring this about? Then we're going to grow in the love of these things because it's what we're setting our hearts and minds upon. And this is one of the chief reasons that we are called to meditation. Not meditation in the Eastern sense where we clear our minds and don't think of anything, but meditation is in we're taking the truths of God's Word, we are taking those things which are lovely, which are good, which are of good repute, and we are setting our hearts on them. We are thinking of them. We continue to make it our daily food that we are ingesting and continuing to walk in and to think on, because this is how we are being shaped. As we desire these things, as we continue to meditate upon these things, we are changed by God's grace, transformed to walk in a way that is not like the lusts of the flesh, not like the way we would normally go just by our common tastes that we have in our fallen nature, but being shaped, being fashioned by those good things that the Lord has given for us. And so plan. And set your hands to do the things that are for the kingdom, for the building up of the kingdom of God, for the glory of His name. And in doing so, Christ will greet you with riches that neither corrupt nor can be corrupted. And He will draw your heart more and more unto Him for His glory. Let us pray. Our Father, we confess that the Scripture is true. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? We look in our own hearts and we see all manner of sin and unrighteousness. We desire the things of the world above the things that You have called us to walk in. And Lord, we are not nearly as grieved at this as we should be. And yet, Lord, we know that even upon those such as we are, You show Your grace. And we ask that You would renew us more and more by Your Spirit, that we would not be those who love the world nor the things of the world, but that our hearts would be enraptured by You, and that we would be setting our hearts and minds upon You day by day, refreshing them in the Scriptures and in prayer. That in knowing You and in knowing our brothers and sisters in Christ and in seeking those things that are above, we may grow in that love that You call us to have both for You and for our neighbor. We pray that You would do this in us for Your glory.